And now we come to God's true and living word. And in our journey through the book of Acts, week by week, this morning we're up to chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, and that's on page 874 of the Church Bibles. Page 874, Acts chapter 20, 1 to 16. And as you're looking that up, let me just remind us briefly of the story so far. As many of you know well by now, the book of Acts is about the good news of Jesus exploding across the ancient world. And it happens in three sections that Jesus predicted back at the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 8. Section 1, it explodes in Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 to 7. Then it spills over and starts flowing out into the surrounding regions, Judea and Samaria. That's chapters 8 to 12. And then the third and final phase is it going global to the ends of the earth, chapters 13 to the end of the book. And this is happening largely, this final section of heading to the ends of the earth is largely through the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. And he made four missionary journeys. We are currently in the middle of his third. And that happened around between AD 52 and 57. And you can see on the screens where that journey took him. So he began there, if you can see on the eastern edge of the map, set out from Syrian Antioch, his home base, and started heading west. And last week and the week before, we covered his time in Ephesus, just to the west of center. And this week, we're going to see him make that sort of horseshoe in the top left corner of the map, all the way out and round down to Greece and Corinth, and then retracing his steps and making the horseshoe back again. And so I hope that just gives us some orientation. And most of the action this week is going to happen on his way back on the sort of eastern edge of that horseshoe before he starts traveling all the way back to Jerusalem in the Far East. Some of you might be secretly thinking right now, why the geography lesson? Like, why does this really matter? Who cares? And I guess the point of this map and the point of everything I just said about east and west, north, south, and the geography is for our encouragement. A, because it shows the gospel's ever-expanding reach. B, because it reminds us these events really happened. Luke is able to pin down what we're about to read to times and places and eyewitnesses in the places. When Luke wrote this, it was verifiable. This doesn't read like fable or myth. And C, it's encouraging because it gives an example of the incredible commitment of Paul and his co-workers to the gospel. We're going to be meeting some of those companions of Paul today, and this is a picture of their amazing commitment, because travel in the ancient world was difficult and dangerous and expensive and uncomfortable. Paul and his companions could have lived out a safe, comfortable life, sitting at home, working a 9-to-5, watching Netflix in the evenings, just going to church on Sundays. Look at the lengths to which they went to spread the good news of Jesus. So as we look at the map, let's be encouraged for all of those reasons. And let's now have the reading. So Caleb, do come up. Thanks, brother. Page 874, Acts 20, verses 1 to 16.
After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the windows, sank into deep sleep as Paul still talked longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost.
Poor Caleb drew the short straw with that reading. But that was such a, you nailed it. I would say Eutychus myself as well. And I hope we've seen the spiritual real significance of those place names. Got a little hint of that before the reading, and we'll get back into that some more, as well as those names of Paul's companions. They matter. They have real significance for us. And I can't wait to show you how. Let's pray. Some words from Romans 15. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Thank you that, Lord, even this travel itinerary and this catalog of names and everything else in these verses was written for our instruction this morning. Lord, please, with these things, as we unpack them, give us endurance. Would your scriptures give us encouragement that we might have hope? In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, there was once a little girl who was a chess prodigy, and she could see the secrets of the chessboard. By the age of 9, she was a national champion, and there seemed to be no limit to her potential. But she had one vulnerability, her mother. Because her mother envied the daughter's gift and resented her, and so was careful never, ever to encourage her. Instead, always just making little comments that belittled her, humiliated her. Well, eventually, the girl snapped, and in protest, she stopped playing chess to try and blackmail her mother into being kinder and more encouraging to her. But she couldn't keep it up. She missed the game too badly. And so one day she came to her mother and announced that she was going to start playing again. But when she tried, too much time had gone by. It was too late. Her mother had crushed her spirit, that she could no longer see the secrets of the chessboard. And by the age of 14, she'd stopped playing for good, saying, "I had lost the gift and turned into someone quite ordinary." Humans need encouragement. Christians need encouragement. Without it, they gradually shrivel and wither. And that's how God's designed us. That's how God has set things up, including the Christian life. And that's what Paul knew, which is why his ministry was characterized at its heart by encouragement. And in Acts 20, Luke is showing us by Paul's example what healthy, authentic ministry looks like. The kind of ministry that really establishes and strengthens churches in God's expanding kingdom. The story of Acts is God's expanding kingdom. First two missionary journeys, Paul is planting churches. This third one, he's strengthening them and establishing them. And he does that through this ministry that Luke is showcasing for us today and next week, showing us what healthy, authentic ministry is that really does build and strengthen churches. This week, in the first half of chapter 20, he'll show us by what Paul does. Next week, in the second half of chapter 20, he'll show us by what Paul says. And the first thing he shows us this week is a ministry of much encouragement. That's our first of 3 points, much encouragement. So look with me again at verse 1. After the uproar ceased, and do catch up on last week's sermon to learn more about that uproar. That was some uproar. Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So notice Luke highlighting that for us by repetition. The verb encouraging in verse 1 and the noun encouragement in verse 2, they come from the same Greek word, which has a range of meaning, from appeal and exhort to encourage and entreat and comfort and console. And this is what Paul was doing back in chapter 11 when he, quote, exhorted, literally in the Greek, same word, encouraged believers to remain faithful. It's what he was doing back in chapter 14 when he was, quote, encouraging the believers to remain in the faith. It's what he's doing again here. And that's because that is what we need. As the old truism goes, healthy ministry is not just about one-time decisions. It's about ongoing long-term disciples. When you first become a Christian, that is just the beginning. You then need a lifetime of building up and being established and strengthened and being encouraged. Otherwise, you will shrivel and wither, as tragically many believers as the years go by do. And actually, Paul didn't just give them encouragement. Look more closely. Look again at verse 2. He gave them much encouragement. And that's not me just sort of being funny. The Greek phrase translated much actually literally means with much talk. He encouraged them with much talk. So Paul's encouragement wasn't just smiling at them, patting them on the back, buying them coffee. His encouragement was explicit and specific and verbal. He was talking with them, appealing and entreating and encouraging and comforting and consoling. That is how we encourage each other. In 1896, there was a French naturalist called Fabre, and he did a famous experiment with caterpillars. And they were called processionary caterpillars because they always process, just follow each other. It's what they do. That's their instinct. And in this experiment, Fabre lined them up around the edge of an empty flower pot, and he set them going, and then he just watched as they started to march behind each other in a circle, round and around and around. They had nowhere else to go. And he let them do this for 3 days straight. And then he put some pine needles in the middle of them, in the center of the flower pot. Pine needles being this type of caterpillar's favorite food. And guess what happened? Nothing. They just kept walking for 4 more days before eventually, one by one, they rolled over and died of starvation. Centimeters from the nourishment that would have made them flourish. And that is what can happen to believers. And so remember, encouragement is our nourishment. Encouragement is our nourishment. Do you realize that after services, during refreshments here, the food actually isn't on the tables by the kitchen? Sure, that's where the donuts are and the other goodies and the fruit. But the real nourishment is here. This is what the real nourishment is. As we encourage each other, like Paul in verse 2 with, quote, much talk, getting into spiritual things and theological things and pastoral things, getting down to brass tacks with each other. So don't let's stay in our comfort zones and just use refreshment time afterwards only for polite small talk and joking around and catching up. That is a good thing to do. I love doing that. That has real value. Let's also go deeper. And so a question I love to ask people over refreshments, I've probably asked you at some point, is what did you get from today's passage? How did today's scripture speak to you? Try it after this. It's a great question, and it's an easy way, a natural way to get encouragement flowing both from the other person to you and then for themselves as well as they reflect on what did God say to me from today's verses. Well, then Luke shows us a picture, secondly, of committed partnership. That's our next point, committed partnership. Let me read on from verse 3. There, he, Paul, spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Peter, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and one of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Well, like I said earlier, what are we to make of these names? Well, first of all, they're real people. They had names. And they're real people who cared enough about Paul's ministry to put their lives on hold and travel with him in order to help him and be part of it. And Paul cared about them enough to let them. They were his co-workers. Like we said earlier, travel in the ancient world was difficult and dangerous and uncomfortable and expensive. The fact these guys embarked on it, including the itinerary in verses 13 to 16 as well, shows how committed they were to being on Paul's team and helping, partnering with him in his ministry. Notice too the diversity of these names of this team. All the places Paul has been ministering are represented. So we've got Sopater from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, he was from Lystra, we learn elsewhere. Tychicus and Trophimus were from Asia, Trophimus in particular coming from Ephesus. And don't miss the second word of verse 6. The second word of verse 6 is actually significant. It means that we can add Luke, the writer, to this as well. And he was probably from Antioch. So gospel partnership in Paul's ministry, because of all that diversity, we can see that it wasn't just some old boys' club, just his personal buddies. It wasn't just monocultural, although presumably that would have been so much easier. No, it reflected his ministry and its beautiful diversity. And then finally, notice how Paul's investment in these guys as his co-workers, as his partners, bore fruit. So let's think about them one by one. Timothy, he goes on to play a massive role throughout the rest of the New Testament. He appears in 11 other New Testament books. Sopater, he may well be the same guy Paul mentions and honors in Romans chapter 16. We meet Aristarchus later in Acts as well as in Colossians 4. We meet Tychicus in Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6, 2 Timothy 4, Titus 3. Trophimus comes up again in Acts and again in 2 Timothy. And Luke, of course, ended up writing this book as well as his gospel, and he's mentioned in 2 Timothy as well. And we see a similar thing with the other people Paul partnered with in his first missionary journey and his second missionary journey. The people Paul allowed to partner with him went on to bear fruit. God used them. That is what happens when we join together with people in gospel partnership. So what does that look like for us? Well, the story is told of two companies who each had their annual picnics on the same day near the same river and decided in advance to challenge each other to a rowing race. And so they both rented boats and they set aside some people in their companies to compete, and the day arrived and the race began. And to the disappointment of the first company, the second company quickly moved into a lead and then won by 11 lengths. And the first company was so embarrassed by this, it appointed a committee to find out who was responsible for the failure and to make recommendations to improve their chances in next year's rematch. And so the committee in turn appointed several task forces to study different aspects of the race, and they met for 3 months and then they produced a report. And the report said that the race had been unfair. It stated that the other company had had 8 people rowing and one cox yelling what to do, while their company had only had 1 person rowing and 8 coxes. So the chairman of the company thanked the committee for the insight and sent it away to study the matter some more, come up with some recommendations. 4 more months went by, and then the committee came back with a recommendation that was this: our guy has to row harder. I praise God that Emmanuel is not like that. Emmanuel is a place where so many people serve in so many ways that is infinitely better than the pastor trying to do everything or the leadership being this kind of bottleneck for the church. For example, I can say with confidence, I would be sunk without Steve Zalman's quiet, extreme competence, constantly churning behind the scenes. And he in turn has a small army of kids volunteers, many of whom are you, who he loves to brag on to me. And that goes for the other teams here as well. So when you're here well before 9 o'clock this morning, on every Sunday morning, setting up mics, checking sound levels, setting out Bibles and pens, standing on the door welcoming people, doing security, setting out the coffee, changing a one-year-old's diaper, trying to hold a class of very rowdy elementary boys together, coming early to practice in the band, hosting a small group, being faithful financially to our church. What you're really doing is not just changing a diaper or setting out coffee mugs. What you're really doing is partnering in the gospel. And God watches you as you do it. And it's precious to him, and he uses it to bear fruit and to grow you, to make you more useful with eternal consequences for others in all sorts of little ways, a huge amount of which we may well not see in this lifetime. Praise God for partnership. Long may that continue here. Now look with me at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, in other words, take the Lord's Supper, Paul talked to them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, you might be thinking, wait, what? They met on Sunday in the daytime, and he prolonged his speech till midnight. So he taught for maybe like, what, 14 hours? No. Jewish timekeeping counted the start of each day as beginning at sunset the day before. So what Luke calls the first day of the week in verse 7 is what we would call Saturday night after sunset. And so they're holding the service then instead of the following morning because, as verse 7 says, Paul then had to leave the next day. And so this gives the church, and so this gives Paul a chance to give the church like the full download, going till midnight. He's never going to see them again. This is his last chance ever on this earth to encourage them and strengthen them. So he doesn't hold back. And it's late, and people would have been tired. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Isn't that a beautiful detail? You can picture it, can't you? Many lamps. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Eutychus is leaning against the window. He dozes off. You can imagine the horror in the room as he suddenly slips over the edge. There's a split second of stunned silence, and then the sickening thud as his body and his head slam into the ground three stories below. He's called a young man in verse 9. He's only called a youth in verse 12, and the Greek for youth in verse 12 normally covered the ages of about 8 to 14. I'm going to say he was maybe 13, 14. This is as devastating as it gets for a church. Like this is Nate or Liam or Elijah or Julian being run over by a car in the parking lot just as the service is beginning. This is the kind of tragedy from which parents and even churches barely recover for the rest of their lives. Verse 10, but Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms said, do not be alarmed for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. So I guess he was able to extend his teaching. They're pretty awake now after what just happened. That gets them through till dawn. And so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. What is going on there? Why has Luke chosen to record this miracle at this point? Luke's being selective. He's not just telling a mindless catalogue of everything that happened. He's arranging his material to teach us. So what is he teaching us by putting this miracle here in this way? And the answer is that this is a picture of a third component of healthy, authentic ministry that builds the church, namely life-giving teaching. And that's our final point, life-giving teaching. Luke is using Eutychus' resurrection as a perfect picture of the life-giving power of the Word of God. Luke is saying that what happened to Eutychus physically is what happens to people spiritually through the teaching of the Word. Now, does that sound a bit far-fetched, that I'm saying that that's what Luke is teaching us by this? Why do I say that? Three reasons. Number one, look again at Paul's actions in verse 10. Have a look down at verse 10. The literal Greek for Paul's actions in verse 10 is that he, quote, fell on him and embraced him. Now that sounds weird, doesn't it? Not the kind of thing you do as soon as you come across someone who's just died. He fell on him and embraced him, according to the Greek. It does sound weird. That's why I think the ESV has kind of smoothed it off a bit, to put it in terms of just Paul bending over him, taking him in his arms. Luke meant to say what he said. He meant to put it in terms of Paul kind of stretching himself out on the dead boy. Why? Because Luke is aligning Paul with the prophet Elijah, who stretched himself out on a dead boy to raise him back to life in 1 Kings 17. And Luke is aligning Paul with the prophet Elisha, who stretched himself out on a dead boy to raise him back to life in 2 Kings 4. Luke is positioning Paul as a prophet. Now, what do prophets do? Answer, they bring God's word. Reason number two for this being a picture of life-giving teaching. Now look at the language Luke uses all around this event. So verse 7, Paul talks with them. Verse 7 again, he prolongs his speech. Verse 9, Paul talked. Verse 11, Paul conversed. Luke is framing the resurrection of this boy at the heart of a passage that is screaming to us about the teaching of God's word. Now, reason number three, did you notice in the reading the weird kind of suspense in the way Luke recounts the incident? So just follow again. The boy dies in verse 9. Paul claims the boy's alive in verse 10, but it's not until verse 12 that we get confirmation that he really is alive and that everyone's comforted by that. So why the wait? What happens in between verse 11? Answer, Paul, converses with them a long time. He teaches them. Eutychus dies, Paul teaches, Eutychus is taken up alive and everyone's comforted. Faithful teaching is life-giving. Now, in what sense is that true? That's the principle. And let's dig a little deeper. In what sense is that true? The Bible says that we're dead in our sins, Ephesians 2. It says that our sins have made us do the equivalent of fall out of a third-story window, the spiritual version of that. It also says that for those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus' death to pay for them, God rejoices in giving them forgiveness and eternal life instead of justice and eternal hell. And so those people are not only Eutychus in verse 9, they then also get to be Eutychus in verse 12. They get to be taken up alive. Is that you? Have you done that? Well, that's the message of Scripture, that we're guilty, but that we can be saved by faith in Christ. And so when Scripture is taught, that is the sense in which faithful teaching is life-giving. And it's not just life-giving for someone at the moment of their conversion. It's life-giving for the rest of their time on earth. It's what sustains them, keeps them alive spiritually. As Jesus says in Matthew 4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's how we live. I recently read these words by another pastor about preaching. They're his experience, but when I read them, they resonated so deeply. This is exactly my experience too. He wrote this. He wrote, you wake up on Sunday morning and you can smell the smoke of hell on one side and feel the breezes of heaven on the other. Faithful teaching is life-giving, not because of the speaker, but because of the Scripture. And so I'll finish with this. When I was about 13, my dad left the army and became a pastor. And it was strange having a pastor for a dad for the first time. And as a kid at first, I wasn't sure what that meant in terms of how he spent his time, what he did. And one night, quite late, I went into his study, and he was at his desk working on a sermon. And then I noticed a long quotation framed on the wall above his desk. And I stood there for a few minutes in silence. I was about 13, and I read it. And then I knew how my dad spent most of his time and why. It was the words that someone would say to someone else who wanted to be a pastor. And this is what it said. Fling him into his office. Tear the sign saying office off the door and nail on a sign saying study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before passages to be useful to the broken hearts and the flick of passing lives around him. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Shut his mouth forever, spouting remarks. Stop his tongue forever, tripping lightly over the things of eternity. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence. And bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise for the fear of the Lord. Make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Throw away his phone. Burn his spreadsheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and time to the pulpit and make him preach the living word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him. Humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. And at long last, if he dares assay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the commentator's opinions and think about the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary initiatives and bless the assorted baked potatoes and green beans better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up worn and forlorn and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom. And give him no escape until he's back up against the wall of the word. And then sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of the celebrity gossip. But give him a chapter and order him to walk around on it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man and finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword on his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant. For he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, he had become a man of God. Please, please pray that for me. Please, please do not ever settle for pastors who, although they might be weak and flawed, are anything less than deadly, deadly serious about faithful teaching. And please, please remember that vision for yourselves, you wonderful, wonderful Bible study leaders and small group leaders, and those of you who meet up with others in Emmanuel to study the word. Faithful teaching is life-giving. Faithful teaching is everything.